Good morning, family. It's good to see you all again this morning. We are now in sermon number 3, covering the books, or as I've tried to affirm, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. It was originally in the Hebrew Scriptures one book, and early on Origen, and then later Jerome in the Latin Vulgate broke it into two books to meet a certain kind of a numbering system. But from very, very early on, it seems pretty clear that they were considered one work and probably one author or compiler or final compiler of the two books. As I've mentioned more than once, it's a strange thing to take this kind of material and preach it and to bring it before the church, because I think there's a certain orientation of how we think about sermons in the United States, in the West in particular. Including the United States, but it goes something like this. This is the way that Eugene Peterson describes it, that we come to Scripture to get its use, to figure out how to live better lives, to figure out how to get things done, to figure out how to accomplish our goals and our purposes, and to get the things done that we need to get done. And that's very, by the way, Western. It's very, American, to think about scriptures in that way and to think about sermons in that way. But as we look at the full of the Bible, those of you who've been around here for a long time have heard me say many, many, many times that the Bible is a multi-genre anthology of inspired literature telling the story of the kingdom of God. And as multi-genre, it means it's got all kinds of literature in it. It's got narrative, it's got poetry, it's got erotic poetry, it's got proverbial and wisdom literature. It's got this specific class of literature called gospel. It's got epistle. It's got things that are more directly instructive of how to live the Christian life. And there's other things like the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that run in what's called historical theological narrative. And the temptation to take Ezra and Nehemiah, the temptation in the West has been, as is evidenced by how many books that are written on Ezra and Nehemiah, is to take Ezra and Nehemiah and go, huh? Like, what do you do with this? And so one of the things that's commonly been done, because we got to do something with it, because there aren't like direct exhortations like in the book of Romans or the book of Galatians or Colossians. And as New Covenant Christians, Gentile Christians, reading ancient literature that was compiled thousands of years ago, telling the story of this foreign land, and depending on where you are in your eschatology, and you can see Tyler's Sunday school class for that whole topic of discussion, for some of us, it seems particularly irrelevant. Like, why do we even have to pay attention to this? And so what is commonly done with Ezra and Nehemiah is to turn it to a book of lessons about good leadership. Has anybody ever heard that from Ezra and Nehemiah? 6 principles of good leadership from Ezra and Nehemiah. Surely somebody has. Anybody? Okay, all right, so somebody has. Well, I think that, and not that there aren't good examples of leadership. We're going to see Ezra is quite an amazing leader this morning. But I just don't think that that's the original content and intent of the book. It was like the writer sitting there going, you know, really what we need are some lessons on good leadership. And I think I'll compile Ezra and Nehemiah so that, you know, thousands of years later, people in America can write books about like John Maxwell or somebody like that and write good books of leadership from Ezra and Nehemiah. But if we don't do something like that, what exactly do we do with it? And that's been the challenge for me over the last several weeks. And here's one of the things that I'm suggesting, I'm not alone in this, is that it is putting us into a larger story. As a matter of fact, the more, in one sense, irrelevant it feels for us, the more important it is, because it means if I don't feel an immediate connection and relevance, it means it's telling me something about the world that I'm not very aware of. Or it's telling me something about the story of the Bible that I go, well, I don't even understand what this has to do with me. It's reorienting us to it, not us trying to reorient it to us. That's some of what I think the challenge of Ezra and Nehemiah are. So they are historical theological narrative. And remember, I've said a number of times that these are the last books, the last historical books of the Old Testament. Like when we get to the end of Nehemiah, after that, it's going to be 400 years of literary silence until the coming of Jesus. So we're trying to struggle with, like, how exactly did these books play into the thinking of the Jews as they are preparing, and the first century happens and Jesus is born into the world. So we're coming this week in the overarching series, I'm calling it The Temple, The Law, and the Wall, the book, singular, of Ezra and Nehemiah. This is episode 2, Ezra and the Law. We're going to try to get through the rest of the book of Ezra. I won't go in detail, but just remember, here's the full timeline between Egypt and all the way to the fall, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It falls in 586, the southern kingdom, 586 BC. It is rebuilt during the time that we're looking at in Ezra and Nehemiah. It will be sustained for 470 years, and then will be destroyed again in 70 AD that Jesus prophesied in what's known as the Olivet Discourse. But these two books are focusing there in the blue circle in three major sections. We covered a section last week. It was a bit off more than I could chew last week and probably have done it again this week, so just a heads up. But we're there. The first return last week was under Zerubbabel. The second return is under Ezra, what we're looking at this week. And then I believe next week is Tyler's turn, and he gets to attack the whole book of Nehemiah. So, yes, it fell out again because Ezra and Nehemiah, of the two, Ezra has kind of taken my fancy more than Nehemiah has at this point. So we'll see. And that's not a promise he's going to preach it all next week. I'm going to give it to him to figure out how to handle that. Now I'll wipe my brow and say, okay, now I can sit back and watch how this is supposed to be done. But we're at episode number 2 there, the second return under Ezra. There's the basic outline. We've got three leaders, and I think the books are organized in this way. You've got the historical background that we looked at 2 weeks ago, the prologue. You've got episode 1, which is Zerubbabel, and neither of the books, his name doesn't get into, well, it gets into the book, but he doesn't get a book named after him. But Zerubbabel rebuilds the altar and the temple, so he establishes the worship, the sacrifices, he comes in, he does that. This morning we'll look at Ezra and the law, and so him teaching the law and reestablishing and reminding the people of their identity as the people of Mount Zion. And then as we move on to Nehemiah, episode 3 is the wall. Now he's going to try to protect the city. So we're moving from worship into the law and the obedience of the law, and then we're moving outward to the wall itself. So we want to come full circle. I left you with some questions last week about Zerubbabel. I left you with a bit of a challenge from Haggai and Zechariah specifically, that there were prophecies there that we get to the end of chapter 6, and if you were paying attention in the prophets, and if they were in exile listening to the prophets, and then you read the first 6 chapters of Ezra, you get to the end, and between chapter 6 and 7 is 50 years, 50 plus years, around 50 years, between last week's sermon and this week's sermon. I don't know about you, but it feels like 50 years since last Sunday. But it's 50 years in between there, and probably by the time we come to this chapter, like, Zerubbabel has not been crowned king. There's been no great restoration. There's just been no spectacular thing. If you read the prophets and you look at that, you get to the end of chapter 6, and then chapter 7 is 50 years later, and Zerubbabel by this period is almost dead. You're supposed to go, what happened? Like, seriously, you're supposed to, I mean, it's kind of like, I mean, can you imagine Christmas morning? You say, you come from a country and you've never been told about Christmas Christmas morning. And you've been told, oh, it's amazing. And you get this and that, and this is what happens. And things are decorated and it's bright and it smells good and there's wonderful food, you know? And you wake up and it's like, Mom puts Pop-Tarts into the toaster, you know, and maybe changed a light bulb that was burnt out. And it's just this, it feels like every other kind of morning almost. And you're going, this isn't what I was expecting. Like, somebody's been talking this Christmas thing up, and I don't see much difference between this. That's how you're supposed to feel at the end of chapter 6. What, Zerubbabel's just dead? What, What is going on here? So in reflection on that's the way you're supposed to be feeling. So if last week was a little bit of a letdown, and if this morning's a little bit of a letdown, maybe it's me, but it may very well be the text making us feel this way, like something's not. So it's what I'm just calling anticlimactic, like chapters 1-6 compared to what you get in the prophets. I mean, imagine being in exile and saying, kids, listen to Haggai, listen to Zechariah. We're going to have a king named Zerubbabel, and he's going to sit on a throne, and the mountains are going to shake, and the nations of the earth will fall under his feet, and he will rise up, and the nations will pour in, and we will be at rest in peace, and he will be like a signet ring, and he will reign in his glory, and the glory of the temple will be greater than Solomon's temple. And you get to the end of chapter 6, and the kids are like, what? This is not Christmas like you told us it was going to be. If you feel that, that's what Ezra is supposed to be doing to you emotionally. And if Ezra doesn't do it, maybe my sermon could do it for you. So you get to the end of chapter 6, there's a 50-year jump. And at the end of chapter 6, like, there's no comment about the author, from the author. The author doesn't say, and as expected, you know, Zerubbabel took the throne, or the people were greatly, like, there's just no comment. It's just silence. There's no commentary. And you get to the end and you go, And by the way, through this whole section, like, there's no miracles, no visible miracles. Like, think of all that's happening when David is living, and when Samuel is talking, and when the temple is built, and the grandeur of it, things seem very ordinary at this point. God's not speaking. No prophet steps in and goes, good job, guys. It's just kind of quiet. The promises regarding Zerubbabel as king, Haggai 2:20 and Zechariah 4:6 that I've already referred to, Zerubbabel will be a signet. He will be a signal to the nations. He will do all this stuff. And you get to the end and you come to chapter 7. And it's like, let me see, I calculated that. Oh, so he's like either 100 years old or he's dead. So what happened? There's no glory at the temple. Specifically, Haggai 2:9 says that the glory of the temple when you return to the land will be greater than the former glory. Well, the former glory, remember what was that? Solomon. And remember what happens at Solomon's temple? The Shekinah glory comes down and fills it so much so the priests can't even stand inside of it. It's so magnificent. It is so beautiful. It is so gorgeous. People from all over the land come to see it. We heard last week that the temple is built and people are like crying, like, are you kidding me? This is it? So there's no glory at the temple. So it's Christmas morning without Christmas. There's no dominion over the nations. And I've suggested that maybe Zerubbabel missed a chance to include some people. But regardless, what's clear at the end of this chapter, like, there's no domination over the nations as is promised by the prophets. There's no rest from their enemies. As a matter of fact, if you remember back last week, if there's anything, they didn't have rest from their enemies. And by the way, the writer tells us, and this goes on into the book of Nehemiah, like, resistance from the enemies is just ongoing wearing them out. Like, every time they've got the imprimatur of the king of kings of all of the known civilized world, and they still have people who are coming against them and causing them problems. It's like, where's God and all of his promises? And there's no streaming of the nations to Mount Zion to come under Yahweh as their Lord and King and bow the knee to the one true and living God who has created heaven and earth. They're still out there doing their pagan things. So that's why I'm saying at the end of chapter 6, we're supposed to feel that. I hope you're feeling that like in your gut right now, because that's what the book is supposed to do to us. You see, God is clearly at work. We've seen that. And the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord moved Cyrus. He moved in the heart of the king of kings of all of the lands in that time. But it's visible, in a very, very subtle way. It just doesn't appear miraculous. Of course, coming back into the land itself is amazing. But it's not like they got, you know, transported there or something, like, you know, they got zapped over there or, you know, nothing like that. So there's nothing evidently miraculous, but what we see is God working internally, gradually, and unspectacularly. But he's working nonetheless. Which brings us then to the end of chapter 6. So between chapter 6 and 7, over 50 years pass. What about Zerubbabel? Despite the promises in Zechariah and Haggai, he's not mentioned again in the Old Testament. In the history, he completely disappears and is not mentioned again until Matthew 1:12, where we find him in the genealogy as the last Old Testament person found in the genealogy of Jesus, Zerubbabel, speaking after the time of exile. And then it mentions his son and his son's son and his son's 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 son and on down to Jesus. Okay, so there's like the conclusion of last week. Like, okay, so why is this and what's going on? Which brings us then to chapter 7. 50 years later, again, Zerubbabel, as far as we can tell, has probably passed off the scene. His high priest Joshua, as he is named, has passed off the scene. Probably most of the generation that came back with him, you know, if they came back when they were 20 plus another 20, 30 years is 50, plus 50 years in between is about 100. Most of that generation of the first return is gone. And then we're introduced to Ezra. And Ezra, let's pick up right in chapter 7. After this, 50 plus years, in the reign of Artaxerxes, which is three kings down from Cyrus, you have Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, and then Artaxerxes. So we're now talking multiple generations. The reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Marioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. Whew, that's who we were trying to get to. In other words, he's of the Aaronic priesthood. He's a priest. He's a priest because he's in the lineage of Aaron, the brother of Moses. So after giving his genealogy, establishing that he is himself a priest, we're told in verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. So all of this time that Zerubbabel has been in Jerusalem, establishing the city, rebuilding the temple, during that time period, Ezra is born, is raised in Babylon, in the city of Babylon, under the Persian Empire, being raised, and he's actually instructed and taught in Hebrew scriptures. He becomes an expert scribe in the law of Moses. So by this time, Jewish schools have been established in Babylon. So you've got the contingency of people who have gone back to Jerusalem and Judea and rebuilt the temple, have done that. Ezra's family has stayed in Babylon. He's born there. He is instructed there. He learns the law there. He learns the Hebrew language there. And so learning under probably descendants of somebody like Daniel, who is a part of the exile and establishes in Babylon these instructional institutions or schools of Jewish thought. So he's raised there. So he comes up from Babylon. Now he's going to go to Judea for the first time. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given him. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. So we have the same theme as what we have with Cyrus, which is the king of kings, the king of the lands, the king of the entire empire, takes Ezra, and now for the good of the Jewish people in Judea, which is a miracle in and of itself, sets him apart and sends him into Jerusalem to go and teach the law of God to the Jewish people. Then we read in verse 7, and there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers, gatekeepers, and the temple servants. It's the same thing we heard last week. This is another whole wave of those who are going to go back into the land from the southern kingdom. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. So this is somewhere 3.5 to 4 months. He arrives at the time of the Exodus. So there's probably clearly a parallel here. at the time of the Exodus. So there's a parallel here between Israel coming out of Egypt into the land and now him coming out of Babylon into the land. And he does this again, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So we have this introduction to his genealogy. He's a priest. His job is he's a scribe. And remember, not all scribes are priests. This is a raising of a kind of a new vocation within Israel. But he is a priest and he is also a scribe, expert in the law, which means he can write it. He can read it, and obviously he wants to do it, and he's going to teach it to others. And Artaxerxes sets him apart to go back to Jerusalem. Apparently, they're lacking the teachers of the law. And so this man has been raised in a pagan education, and he has there learned the ways to teach God's word, and he's going to go back to Jerusalem to do that. And then what we find is a description of the returnees, which is what we've already seen, very parallel, but thankfully, graciously, much more condensed than what we saw last week. And then we are told about another decree, verse 11. And this switches now from Hebrew to Aramaic, which would have been the common language of the Persian Empire. And then you have this wonderful letter that very much parallels Cyrus that is so favorable toward Ezra and so favorable toward the people of Jerusalem that some scholars look at it and they go, this is just like over the top. That this just cannot be Artaxerxes. And I think one good solution, because even some of the terminology that's used, probably, and I think this is the case, you have Daniel, who's very influential, remember, during the time of Babylon and during the time of the kings, and he's the right-hand man. There are Jews like Ezra who've made their way into the upper echelon of influence within the Persian Empire. And now he basically, Ezra, writes the letter and has the king sign off on it for him. It's why it sounds so Jewish. So he's basically like, King, this is what I'm asking of you. And the king says, he reads it, has it read to him, understands it. And he goes, okay, yeah, and he signs off on it. I think that's probably a good bridge between something that just Artaxerxes wrote himself and then what Ezra would have done to, it's kind of like him writing his own policy and the president signing off on it, something like that. So you have this other royal decree, which I certainly invite you to read on your own. Some interesting stuff there. And then beginning in chapter 8, verses 1 through 23, we have another genealogy of the returnees. Now, one of the interesting things that happens here, and I won't do it, but in the Hebrew, what is repeated in chapter 8 from the groups of people that come, from the kind of sacrifices that are made, you have to go back and count, but the number 12 is coming over and over and over. And for a person who loves numbers, if they're reading this and they're counting, you keep hearing the number 12 come again and again and again. And some of the commentators think that probably what he is saying, the way that he stylistically is even writing it, is that he is saying this is the equivalent of the 12 tribes returning back to Israel. That the 10 northern tribes, or 9 to 10 northern tribes have basically been lost by this time, but that God is establishing a new Israel back in Jerusalem at this point by the repetition of this number 12 from the kinds of 12s from the 12 tribes. We have in the beginning of the genealogy, you have the sons of Phinehas and the sons of David. Those are probably the priestly and the kingly people. And then you've got 12 other family groups, which probably represent the 12 tribes, something like that. All right, try not to get bogged down in here, but the genealogy, we learn that he gets ready to go back. They don't have enough Levites. Apparently, the Levites have been diminishing back in Jerusalem, so they get some more. They have to basically, they're getting ready to leave. They look back and they're going, we need more priests, we need more Levites, we need more people to help us. So they get more people, and then they go and they are kept safe. He has, for some reason, hesitancy to ask the king for help. He's like, we just need to have God show up and help us with this. And one of the commentators mentions that during this period, there was probably, this is probably the period of an Egyptian anarchy and uprising, which made travel very dangerous. And that why he mentions being fearful of returning back with people and needing to pray. So he prays for their travels to get back safely. All right, so we have then the genealogy. And then verses 24 through 36, we have a description of the actual return. Which brings us then to the missing chapter, what I'm going to call it. A missing chapter. It's not really missing, it's just in the other book. So when he gets back, the temple's already been built, the altar has already been built, sacrifices are going on, the people come back. And remember, he's a priest, but he's also a scribe, expert in the law of God. So what does he do? Well, if you read the narrative in Ezra chapter 8 and 9, he returns and then he has this big prayer of confession, which we're going to come back to. But what needs to precede this prayer of confession, and the author isn't concerned so much about chronology as he is themology, if you will. What's missing here is what we read over in chapter 9. I put missing in air quotes. It's not really missing. It's where it's supposed to be, but it's what helps us to understand the narrative. So if you look over at Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, we have this wonderful classical description of what Ezra does when he comes back to Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, that's our guy, that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. You think our services are long? This one was even longer. In the presence of the men and the women and those who could hear with understanding. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform. I've heard this text used to show that you should have a pulpit. I don't think that's what the point is here. So he could be elevated so that people could see and hear him. So Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they made for the purpose. And beside him stood, okay, here we go. Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashabadan, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people on that wooden platform. And as he opened it, all the people stood, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah. If you disagree with my pronouncements, come and see me afterwards and we'll try to work it out. Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book from the law of God clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So that's the missing section that brings us to chapter 9. And so now they've heard the law read. And what are they reading? Well, they're reading sections or entire parts of the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're being told how to live. Now, these are people who have come out of exile. Many of them have not lived under the law of God. They don't know the expectations. Some of them are people that were in the land or maybe are the next generation after Zerubbabel. But nonetheless, they come and they read. That's what Ezra has been sent to do. And now what happens? They come under conviction of sin. They read the law. Here's how you live. Here's what you do. And among probably many things that they went, oh, no, snap. We didn't know we were doing that wrong. Whoops. I guess we need to do something about that. Among all of the potential things that they were feeling guilty about or became guilty of by way of their knowledge, there's one issue that rises to the top that will then carry us through the rest of the narrative. And that is the issue of Jewish men marrying non-Jewish women and having children with them. And that's the problem that's going to be dealt with in the rest of the book. So we come to chapter 9, the prayer of Ezra, where we see, and this is the passage that Michelle read to us, and we see a number of wonderful things. This prayer in and of itself is a great prayer just to study, to understand what prayer is, particularly prayers of confession. What's interesting is that Ezra, as a good priest and good sympathizer and mediator does, is he doesn't hear about this sin that has been taking place and say, well, because as far as we know, he's not guilty of the sin. But he does what Daniel does in his prayer, and he identifies and becomes one of them and says, we have sinned against you. We have done great abominations in your sight. We have rebelled against your law. We have done this. And that's what a priest and mediator does, is identifies. And that's what Jesus does with us. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He identifies and takes on the guilt and shame of his people. And that's what priests have always done. And that's what Ezra is wonderfully doing here. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So it's a wonderful prayer just to study on your own. But what it comes down to, chapter 9, verse 1, after these things, which I think includes the reading of the law that we see over in Nehemiah, after these things, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations. And the way that that's going to come out particularly is this, that under the law, there was a provision that if a foreign woman, think of the book of Ruth, that if a foreign woman came in and abandoned her gods and became what was known as a proselyte and a worshiper of the true God, of Yahweh, she was perfectly welcome into the Jewish community and could bear children and would have no issues, no problems. That wasn't an issue. It happened all the time. The law provided for that. So what he's dealing with here is not mixed racism. This isn't, oh no, we're the pure Jewish race, and we've got all these pagan women who have married in. It's not an issue of marrying these women from even non-Jewish tribes. The key word here is their abominations. And if you track that word out, the abominations, what is meant there is that they're carrying with them their false idol worship, and the husband saying, like, look, a woman's better than no woman. And an idolatrous woman who worships other gods and is going to teach our children how to worship other gods is better than no woman at all. And me being lonely is not nearly as good as me taking on this woman, even with all of her idolatry. So sure, why not? That's kind of the issue here. It's not the problem of the foreign women. It's the foreign women who have remained in their paganism, which, by the way, includes child sacrifice, which includes the potential that their own children, and that's the abomination that keeps showing up over and over and over and over again through the prophets. You sacrifice your children to the Baals and to the Asherahs and the Ashtaroths. So that's the issue here. And so if we read this passage and we go, man, these poor gals, I mean, there is a sense that I do come away from this, go, still, pagan or not, go, wow, what's going on? This is hard, but it's not what we initially may think it to be. Is just as far as, well, we don't want to mix our holy seed with our own unholy seed. Now, what's also interesting, and I won't trace it out here, but some of you who have heard me teach through 1 Corinthians know this, that what Paul does in essentially the same situation is very interesting in 1 Corinthians, how he deals with people whose the spouses, one of them is a believer and one of them is not a believer. His solution is different than this solution. He actually says the opposite. And I'll also go ahead and say it here, that we don't have anywhere in this passage the attempt to even evangelize these women. I don't see anything in the passage that's like, hey, ladies, look, you probably got into something that you didn't realize, but we want to tell you about the true God and give you at least an opportunity to stick around and worship and put away your idols. Because that happens all the time in the Old Testament. When the people are brought into or fall into idolatry, they're told over and over again, choose this day whom you will serve, put away your gods. Even Israel had an opportunity to put their false gods away. And it doesn't mean it didn't happen. I just don't read it in the narrative that it was even given a possibility. What we also don't have is a direct command from the Lord in this passage to do this. So I think actually when we come to the end, it is a bit ambiguous as to far as did they do the right thing in the right way even. I think it's somewhat ambiguous. Could this not have again been an opportunity that God actually brought in the nations into them if these women had been given this opportunity? I don't know. It's ambiguous. in the very least. So what we find then, repeated in chapter 9, is this issue of their abominations. You see that in verse 1 still. Yes, verse 1 is long. They've not separated from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. We find it again down in verse 11. The impurity of the peoples of the lands with their abominations. They have filled it from end to end with uncleanness. That's idolatry. That's adultery. That's that kind of language. And again, down in verse 14. Shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consume us, so that there should be no remnant nor any escape? So the hard line is not drawn between people of different nationalities. The hard line is between the worship of the true God and the worship of idols and false gods, including false gods that demand that you sacrifice your children. And God says, I'm not going to have any of that sacrifice of the children bit in my community. So that's one thing that we see in chapter 9. The other thing that we see is somewhat surprising. It's somewhat surprising in one sense. Theologically, it's not surprising, but in the context, it's surprising. Look at this down in verse, I wonder if you caught it, verse 8. He says, but now in his prayer, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God. At this point, we're talking a little bit less than 100 years. He says, 100 years since we've come back into the land, and now we've come into the land, a little less than 100 years. How long is that? That is what he identifies as a brief moment. Favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, that's who's in the land now, and to give us a secure hold, which in the Hebrew, it's not that good. Secure hold, yeah, we're in. Literally, it's a tent peg, and you can pull up a tent peg relatively easy. So secure hold, I think ESV has dropped the ball here, though they did put a footnote and said a nail or a tent peg. That's in the ground. All it has to do is get wet or dry, and that tent peg's going to come up. It can secure it with other tent pegs. He's actually not saying we have a secure hold here. He says we have a tentative hold here. Like this is a risky thing we're doing. And that's why he's praying for repentance. We have a secure hold within this holy place that our God might brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our, and here's the theme, slavery. This word is used three times in these two verses, and it's not used anywhere else in Ezra and Nehemiah. I don't believe it is. I haven't checked Nehemiah. Let me take that back. In Ezra, it's very unique right here. Now, what's shocking is they're back in the land. They're under foreign powers, but they are a free people running their politics the way that they want to. They're running their worship the way that they want to. They've got the council and funds from the empire itself. And Ezra says, here's our problem, is that we're still in slavery, which is shocking. Because if you think of the whole timeline, when was the last time they were in physical slavery? Was in Egypt. God released them from slavery physically, externally, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before this. But Ezra sees that there's a deeper problem going on here, which isn't physical bondage, it's spiritual bondage. He says here that we are slaves. Give us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God and repair its ruins and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. So Ezra, as a priest, dealing with sins, sacrificing sins, hears about this. And it's not an issue of physical slavery. He has eyes to see that there's a spiritual slavery that has to be dealt with and hasn't been dealt with for thousands or hundreds of years at this point. Thousands of years come a later point. So he prays and he identifies them as being those in slavery. Now, this is something that later will upset the Jews who deal with Jesus. See if this sounds familiar. And it makes you wonder whether the scribes and Pharisees even read their Old Testaments. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The only people who need to be set free are people who are in slavery or in bondage of some sort. If you believe in my truth, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They, the Jewish people who were around him, these teachers, they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." What? How can they say that in the midst of the Egypt story? How can they say that in the midst of a prayer like Ezra 9? It's because they're boasting of something like, we've always been free. You know, they're the true libertarians. No matter how much bondage you put us under, we're still free in heart. We're free men. And Ezra and Jesus sees that there's a deeper bondage going on here. It's not about making free choices. It's not about just doing what I want. There's a slavery to sin that keeps us in sin, which Ezra is praying about. We are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Ezra, without knowing it, is crying for a savior who will set them free from slavery. And it's a slavery that being released from Egypt has not freed them from. It's a slavery to sin that having their own king like the nations has not set them free from. It's a slavery to sin that having the sacrificial system has not released them from. And the blood of bulls and goats that are given again and again and again and again, Ezra prophetically has this insight of the problem of the reason that we keep on sinning is because we are slaves to sin. And we're asking God to revive us because now we're back in our city. We've got a temple. We've got an altar. We've gotten the law taught to us. And eventually we're going to have the wall. But our deepest problem has not been dealt with, which is our slavery to sin. We need a king and a priest and a leader and a savior who will set us free, not from these external circumstances, but from the slavery of our own hearts. That's the problem. And in this context, he's saying, we don't need foreign people with their false gods to come in and give us false hope of salvation because there's not any salvation in any other name but Yahweh himself. And if Yahweh doesn't provide the release from the bondage of sin through his people and through his Messiah, then we're sunk. So that's some of what I think is going on in chapter 9 with the themes of idolatry and the themes of slavery. And he closes this in verse 13. "After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve." Now that's saying a lot if you go back and study the fall of Jerusalem and what horrific, terrible things happened there. And you think about these people in slavery in Babylon and in Persia. They got a whooping. But Ezra says, this whooping ain't nothing compared to what we really deserve. And the fact that you brought us back and given us a hope is beyond what we deserve. "And you have given us such a remnant as this. Shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with these peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." This is a priest who's in the midst of the sacrificial system and a rebuilt temple who says, we are still in our guilt before you. The temple did not remove sins, ultimately. And so in reading through the book of Ezra, there's also this anticlimax of the people haven't learned their lesson. After years of slavery, after years of bondage, after years of exile, after years of coming back into the land and another generation and having a good king like Zerubbabel, potential king, and having a priest like Ezra who set his heart to know the law, to do the law, to teach the law, after all of this, we still need mercy. And we still need something that we've not yet been given. And so in that sense, it ends in this anticlimax. And what we find as we close out in chapter 10 is the confession, identification, and pledge to put away these women and their children. The confession, some of them come. Chapter 10, verse 1, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jael, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God, and we have married foreign women from the peoples of the lands. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children." And here's, I think, the problem is they want to make a new covenant with God. But that's not what God had promised. What they are saying is, look, we can deal with this. We can deal with this. We'll make a covenant promise. We'll make a pledge. We'll figure out who's guilty. We'll get better. We'll resolve this. We'll do better. We'll behave better. We got this. We're going to make a new covenant. Rather than crying out saying, "Lord, what we need is your law on our hearts. What we need is the covenant that you promised in Jeremiah 31, that you will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their sins and iniquities, and I will remember them no more." Instead, they come, and I think they're very sincere, and it's better than like ignoring their sin. But for them, the response is more law. For them, the response is more obedience. For them, the response is, we can do better, and we'll purge the house of Israel of all these people, and we'll take care of it. So I think there's a misstep here in that what they need is the new covenant that God will make with them, and instead they decide they're going to make a covenant with God and make promises that they can't keep. And why can't they keep it? Because they're still in slavery to sin. So here's this confession, and then they have an identification. Now remember, the first return had approximately 50,000 people. They've probably gone on and had children, so we're talking with this return, you've got, who knows, 100, 150,000 people, men, women, children, have grown up now there and coming in the second. So you've got somewhere, I don't know, I'm guessing at this point, 150,000 people minimum who are inhabiting this area. And they said, we've got to identify who's guilty. They come up with about 100 people, which shocked me this week. I was like, 150,000? 100 to 150,000? That's actually not terrible. But that's why I said earlier, this is probably just one of the sins that they identified that the author picks up and like tells a story with. They're guilty of way more sins than this. But this is just one sample of a particular sin, and they were able to identify. It takes them about 3 months. They're like, look, it's raining. It's really a pretty funny scene. Like, look, this is going to take a while, and it's raining. Can we have some time? Can we like postpone this? And they do. It's really kind of funny. But it takes them about 3 months to figure it out, and they come back with a list of names. And what's interesting there, verse 18, it's some of the priests, and they pledged, verse 19, to put away their wives. Verse 23, of the Levites. Verse 24, of the singers, of the gatekeeper. Like the very people who are supposed to be running the show are in this particular sin, more than even the common people. Then verse 25, and of Israel, and it names these names. And there's a couple of interesting things as we close this part, which is we're not actually told they did it. The writer doesn't, for whatever reason, say, and so they put away these women. It just says that they pledged to do so, which raises the question, does the author know something that we don't? Did they make a covenant and pledge that they didn't follow through? That when they finally walked over and said, look, you got to give up your idols or you got to go, did she sweet talk him? Does she point to the children and speak with compassion? How many of those who pledged to do so actually followed through? What we see in the history of Israel is that pledges and oaths and promises, when you're still in slavery to sin, usually doesn't go very well. So the author doesn't say with like a conclude, and so they did so. It just said, we promise that we will do this. And then it names them, and then it just ends. It like doesn't tell us what happened. So did they put them away? Did they not put them away? The text just simply doesn't tell us. What you find is verse 44, all these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even borne children. Period. Nehemiah. That's it. So the point isn't even the putting away the women. The point is their solution to their problem of sin was making a promise covenant to God and pledging to do stuff that they may or may not have followed through with. Instead of pleading for God to exercise his promise of a new covenant with the house of Israel, the problem, if you will, in the whole historical narrative of why Zerubbabel doesn't become the king, so to speak, in this particular context, of why they don't have rest from their enemies, if they don't have all this stuff, is because they're continually living under the law and have not yet understood living under grace. And that is the grace of a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, which will come later. So, let me close with just a couple of applications, reflections. This scene concludes with a pledge. Let's assume it was sincere in the moment. They meant to do it. Whether they did or didn't do it, we're just simply not told at this point. The scene concludes with no response from the Lord. You don't get to the end of this, and the Lord was pleased with what had happened. Like, God's not talking at all to them as far as the storytelling goes. It doesn't say he was pleased. It didn't say he was displeased. It doesn't say that Ezra stood up and said, good job. It doesn't say that the women went kicking and screaming and the kids, you know, and went back to their... It just ends. No comment by the author. No response from the Lord. The writer just says, well, I guess that's enough. Let me move to the next story. All of us are going, come on! There's got to be more. Yes, that's the point. There is more. There is more, but we're not going to get it yet. He's building the narratival tension by not giving us satisfaction prematurely. We aren't told what happens to these women, to these children. The story moves on. Remember, Ezra and Nehemiah were likely originally just one book. There's a big jump just between chapter 6 and 7, this 50 years jump. We go from the end of that verse right to the next page without a pause, boom, and then you read Nehemiah, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. The story moves on to the next leader, Nehemiah, who will rebuild the walls of the city. But so far, the rebuilding of the temple has not brought the glory of the temple. The reteaching of the law has not brought real heart transformation from the law. And what we're going to see is that you can build these walls, but they're not going to accomplish the thing that they're intended to do. That's what we're going to see in Nehemiah. So far, we have in Zerubbabel a king who builds a temple and goes mostly unnoticed. We have a priest in Ezra who teaches the law, who then prays and confesses for the people and their sins, and their response is, we can do better. These two men, Zerubbabel and Ezra, by all accounts, are good men. And in shocking contrast to most of the other Old Testament leaders, don't have any major flaws or failures that are pointed out by the author. Now, they're sinners, we know that. But we find in Zerubbabel and Ezra, good men. Okay, so we don't want bad men. That's what we already dealt with in Israel. Good men, but here's the problem. Good men still aren't enough. Good men still aren't enough. We need a perfect man. And none of these men, as good as they are, neither of these men are good enough. Unlike the kings and priests of the past, these men are better, and we can learn some perhaps leadership examples from them. But if we read it rightly, we still walk away going, something more's got to come. And yet, what we find through these two good men, the what I called a few weeks ago, the package of prophetic promises. Do you remember what they were? Restoration of the land, rebuilding of the temple, overcoming the nations by way of dominion, by the king who will take his throne, the coming of the nations to him in loving worship, and rest and peace from all of those enemies. So the externals of temple and law have been established, but the things like obedience of the hearts to the people, based on his grace, isn't coming. Rest from their enemies has not come, and the nations are not yet flowing in. So we're supposed to read this saying, so something's missing. Something's missing. Or better, someone is missing. And so the question that we leave Ezra with, and then move into Nehemiah, is when will the promised from the prophets, victorious king, and the promised liberating priest who will sacrifice such a sacrifice that it will actually set people free from sin, not just the guilt of sin, but the power of sin, when's that king coming? When is that priest coming? So we'll look to next week in Nehemiah and say, does Nehemiah have an answer for this? Does Nehemiah have an answer for rest from their enemies and protection from evil by building walls? Is that how we protect ourselves from the world, is by building walls? We're going to see the problem's not external, it's internal, much like Ezra points out. And then, of course, I kind of want to leave it there. But of course, if you believe the gospel and you believe the Lord Jesus, you already know the punchline. It's like if you've already watched Lord of the Rings, I'm like telling you the story, you're like, I already know what the answer is. I already know what happens. I already know what happens to the ring. And I'm like trying to tell the story, and they fail to do this, and then the ring slips into this hand, and it's like, I already know what's coming, man. I already know. I already know who's coming. I already know who the king is. I already know who the priest is. But we've been trying to live in this tension of like, and would you use some of this tension if you don't feel it yourself? If you go, oh man, we're coming to the Lord's Supper. I'm so thankful we have a priest and a king. You say amen. Would you use this week to pray for the Jewish people who are still reading these same passages? They are reading these exact verses. And according to what Paul says, they don't understand them because a veil is still on their eyes. They read the exact same passages, and the veil is still on their eyes. Would you pray this week? And I'm not building it into any hope of eschatology or hope of millennium or hope. I'm not tying it to anything in particular. It just strikes me that they don't have the New Testament and accept it in who Jesus is. They're still reading Ezra and Nehemiah with this angst of what happened. And that what happened either gets answered in Jesus, or it gets answered by people still trying to do better. Maybe some of you are here this morning, and your response to things that you hear from the Bible that you know you shouldn't do, this thing we call sin, And you're like the Jewish people, and you say, my solution to not doing the right thing is just to try to do better. And what Ezra would say to you is, that's not enough. It will never be enough because you are a slave to sin. But there in John chapter 8 is the answer. He who abides in me, my word abides in him, I will set him free. He who hears and abides in my word, the truth will set you free indeed. And so would you pray for non-Christian friends? Would you pray for the non-Christian people, young people among us, for God to take the veil off their eyes to see the beauty and glory of Jesus as the fulfillment of these hard stories? Would you spend time this week praying for the Jewish people who still read the scriptures? And who has that veil, that God would lift the veil and show mercy. For to them came the oracles and the promises of God. To them came the worship. To them came the Holy Scriptures. And yet without Christ, they are still enslavement, enslaved to sin. Let's pray, please. So Lord, we ask you'd please bless these words. It's been a lot in these few chapters, and we pray again that you would help us to understand these books and their content and intent and the tension that they bring, the anticipation they bring. Help us to read them with eyes of faith, looking toward the Lord Jesus, and pray in particular for those in our midst that have not yet believed, that you would open their eyes to not just try to be better people, to try to be obedient, to make a covenant promise with you, but accept the covenant promise from you. And in that, come to know the Lord Jesus. We pray for the Jewish people, those who are descendants of Abraham, that you would please likewise, even in this weekend, yesterday, and the coming Saturday, that when they read scriptures, that you would open their eyes, that you would bring the knowledge of Jesus, that you would bring a New Testament into their hand, this new covenant book, and help them to understand that Jesus is not a Gentile Savior, that he's not someone who came along and we didn't invent him, but we have been engrafted, and he was himself Jewish, born of a woman, born under the law to fulfill and to be the son of David, to be the high priest and the king and the prophet like Moses. Lord, Jesus is everything to us. Would you please make it him everything to them? We ask in Christ's name. Amen.